Hebrews chapter 11 again, please, this evening. And tonight we start at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 11, and we read from verse 23 through to the end of the chapter. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, or when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, or by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drying. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were shorn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. We end our reading on verse 14, we trust, with the Lord's blessing. Last week we tried to see where this amazing chapter from the Bible fitted into the overall book of Hebrews. We saw how Christ was better than the angels, how he was better than Adam, how he was better than Moses, how he was better than Joshua, better than everything that went before, and that made up all of that former order that these Hebrews would be so very familiar with. The missing ingredient for them, we tried to point out, was faith. It wasn't to do with their holiness, it wasn't to do with their dedication, it was very clearly their faith. That they, in the Old Covenant, the forefathers had been typified by a lack of faith. It says that very clearly, they failed to enter into the Promised Land because of unbelief. And now the writer, seems to me, is setting out examples from the same Old Testament. The first eight we saw last week from the book of Genesis, and they're showing the Hebrew Christians, from examples from their own history, what faith really was all about. Not only what it is, but how it's demonstrated in individual life. You can lecture and lecture and lecture, but if you show somebody an example, I think it speaks so much more clearly. In the first bit of the chapter, the first half of the chapter more or less, the most significant example is very clearly Abraham. That's what the person who the writer majors on. Again, it's my view, and I've culled this clearly from some of the commentators, that the writer seems to be telling these Jewish believers that they ought, they would pride themselves that, that Abraham was their ancestor, but that they ought to follow his action. As Abraham had left everything, he left his family, he'd left friends, he left all he was familiar with in his father's house, all of it was material, and he's going to leave all of that. He's going to leave the security of Ur, and he's going to step out onto the promises of God. And so the writer is saying, that's what you should be doing as well. You need to leave all that you're comfortable with in Judaism. It's signs, it's smells, it's sacrifices, it's songs, all the tangible things that they prided themselves in Judaism. Step away from that. That's what Abraham had done. He stepped out into apparent nothingness, really. That's what the Bible says. He doesn't know precisely where he went. But the writer's saying to these Christians, you do the same. Depend in the same way as Abraham did on God's word. Put your confidence in him that somehow, somewhere, at some point of time in the future, all the promises that he has made, he will fulfill in his own time and his own way. Now, that's maybe not easy. But I think there's lessons in that also for us, all these centuries later. I think there's two principal lessons in that that we can cull just from Abraham's life. I think maybe it's particularly for Christians who are going through hard times. The first one is when your faith is tested, be like Abraham and put your faith in God's word. Abraham went through hard times, but he held on to God's promise too. Remember, even at the foot of Mount Moriah, he's leaving the young man and the donkey. He's going forward. What does he say to them? He says, I and the lad will go yonder and will return to you. There's no doubt in Abraham's mind he was coming back. On the way up the mountain, Isaac's puzzled, obviously. Here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? What does Abraham say? God will provide himself a lamb. Abraham's greatest test provided the occasion, I think, for God's finest promises to him. Why? Because he had obeyed God the whole way through. Secondly, if when your faith's tested, believe in God's word, then when your faith's tested, believe in God's power, rejoice in God's power. Abraham knew that the God who had provided for him thus far in life wasn't going to desert at the point of his greatest extremity, at the point of his greatest emotional distress. God had promised, through Isaac, shall thy seed be called. He trusted God to bring that promise, to fulfill it, even if it meant resurrection. And he knew statistics, he knew examples, he knew previous, it happened to so-and-so. God's promise, God's power, if that's what it took, that's what God was going to do. He believed absolutely, fervently, nothing was impossible with God. And maybe from that point of view, in times of testing, we need not only the confidence which accepts God's word and what God has sent, but we also need the ability to remember what God can do. Abraham did it. Abraham proved it. That was the lesson for the Hebrew Christians, and it's probably still the same lesson for us today. So, verse 23, by faith Moses. We're halfway, you'll be pleased to know. We've looked at seven men and one woman in the first piece of the first part of the chapter, and we're now moving on to another seven men and one woman. They've all been presented as examples for the Hebrew Christians to follow. Maybe in the first half of the chapter they've all demonstrated faith under the discipline of sacrifice, whereas now we're going to see that they're going to demonstrate faith maybe more in the line of action. Bishop Westcott, who's excellent commentary, you'll have difficulty getting because it was written in 1889, but he describes it very neatly that the faith is moved very clearly from discipline, he says, and sacrifice to action and progression. A lot has transpired between where we finished last week, by faith Joseph whenever he died, and to here, by faith Moses whenever he was born. If you work it out, and I am indebted to greater minds than mine who have worked this out, there's approximately 67 years between Joseph's death and Moses' birth. I actually thought it was a lot more than that. But you can work it back through, and that's roughly the time scale. Now, a huge amount has changed. Joseph has died. A Pharaoh has arisen that he knows not Joseph. He's come into power. The nation appears to have been completely intimidated, largely enslaved. And now you have a nation, seems to me, no one's in charge. They seem to have very little in the line of convictions, and certainly they appear to have very little conscience. But among all of this nation, who seem to spend their time complaining, you'll find that whenever we come through to see Moses, whenever he starts to come to the fore, amidst all of that, there are some. There are some who have stayed faithful. In fact, if you look at the early chapters of Exodus, you'll find there's two, and they're mentioned, interestingly enough, by name, although not here. The two are not big tribal leaders, they're not the head of anything, they're not well known as far as the nation itself is concerned. Two individuals, two women, two midwives, and they're not going to be coerced. They're not going to be cowed. They're not going to be intimidated. Why? Because it says, if you go back and look in Exodus chapter 2, they feared God. They're not. Did the Egypt went out from Pharaoh, kill all the male children? They were very inventive in the way they told the story to Pharaoh, but they said, no, we're not going to kill it. Why? Because they feared God. What do you learn from that? Doesn't take very long for circumstances to deteriorate, does it? Joseph wasn't very long gone until he was forgotten, despite all he had done for the nation of Israel. And yet here are two women who are prepared to go to the very core of things. They don't fear Pharaoh. That comes to the fore, you'll see in a couple of times we read it in the early part of this section. They don't fear Pharaoh. They're not going to be cowed, and so they are going to maintain a faithfulness to God and a faithfulness to his word. By faith, Moses, it says, when he was born. So does that mean babies have faith? No, it doesn't. Because if you look at it, you'll see he was hid 3 months of his parents. So the faith that is here by faith Moses is actually more proper to Amram and Jochebed, who were Moses' parents, right? They were hit 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. If you look up that word proper, you'll find that it's to do with beautiful or handsome. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he's referring to Moses, he calls him exceeding fair. J.N. Darby says he's fair unto God. So Amram and Jochebed saw in this little child that was born not only something physical and good looking, but I believe saw something beyond that, saw a future in this child. God had revealed that to them, that this was a child that was not only to be preserved because he was theirs, but was to be preserved because of what God was going to do through him. They had, you will notice again at the end of verse 23, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So you have midwives who didn't fear the king's commandment. In the midst of all that was the nation of Israel, you've one couple, one set of parents, and they don't fear the king's commandment, and they're going to take the risk to look after Moses. Now, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, and you think, hold on a minute, that's 40 years later. It's 40 years later. He was hidden 3 months in the house. A lot of people tend to think he was hidden 3 months in the bulrushes. He wasn't hidden 3 months in the bulrushes. He was hidden 3 months in the house.
How you keep a 3-month-old child quiet is more than I will ever know. I just have nothing but admiration for this couple.
They were able to keep him. You can imagine the panics. You can imagine the... Because remember, it wasn't just Pharaoh's soldiers that they were worried about. If you read carefully at the start of Exodus 2, you will see that Pharaoh was encouraging the Egyptian people to inform against their Israelite friends and neighbors. So they're panicking about the neighbors here in this child. They're panicking about all that could possibly be accidentally revealed. You know, my imagination kind of runs wild, because you think, how did they hide all the rubbish? How did whatever they used for nappies in those days, how did they hide all that stuff for 3 months? You see the risk they took. You see the interest they had in their child. You see the determination they had to allow God to work out His will in their family. That's astonishing. And then Jochebed goes through all this trouble, and she makes this little basket, and she waterproofs it inside and out, and they float it down among the bulrushes. And you know the story, Miriam watches it. And then one of the commentators says very neatly about Exodus 2 and 6, it says, whenever, you remember, the princess comes and she opens the little basket, and it says very poignantly, and the babe wept. One of the commentators puts it like this, he said, a baby's tears touch the heart of a princess, decided the destiny of a nation, and changed the course of history. Why? Because parents cared and feared God more than they feared the king. And you then have this astonishing situation where you have his own mother. Moses is going to be taught and brought up by his own mother, the daughter of a priest, on behalf, or probably under a certain amount of instructions from Pharaoh's daughter, daughter of a Pharaoh. He's going to be educated by the very system that he's going to one day bring down. And he's going to rise in prominence at the very heart of a nation. But one day, he will destroy their armies just by waving a stick. I think that's amazing. This is what God has. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, this is what amazes me. 40 years later, Amram, or the decision comes to Moses, and he's going to make the right decision. How many times in those 40 years had Amram and Jochebed gone to, I don't know, public occasions or big holidays or whatever in the nation of Egypt and seen this young man at the front, and he looked like an Egyptian, and he talked like an Egyptian, and he acted like an Egyptian, and he just seemed so very, very far from everything that they had brought him up to be. You know, has he forgotten all the stories about Noah and Adam and Eve? Has he forgotten all the stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? They called him Moses, and he was, because he was drawn from the water. Had they drawn him not just from the water, but from his family and his home and his history and all that Jochebed had sought to teach him? Had they? No, they haven't. Because it comes... And this is where this word is absolutely important. You see that word? Choosing. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. See that word, choosing? Pardon the Greek grammar lessons, but it's in the aorist tense. What does that mean? It simply means that that is the result of an action at a point in time. It is, as a result, Mr. Vine says, the expression of a single resolute act as the result of a decisive estimate. What does it mean? It means that Moses weighed it up. It means that Moses thought it through. And it means that at a critical point in time, Moses made a decision. We would say rather in English, having chosen rather to suffer affliction. Same word at the start of the next, same t- tense at the start of the next verse, esteeming, accounting, evaluating the tense. It's a single, definitive, definite act. Whenever it came to the crunch, Moses made the right decision. Based on what? Based on what Egypt had taught him?
I don't think so.
Based on what he learned in the schools and the educational system of this world power as it was in those days?
I don't think so.
I think what Amram and Jacob had taught him all those years earlier had came to the crunch. Moses made the right decision. It might have seemed a long time. It might have seemed like they'd lost them time after time after time. But when it comes to it, having chosen, look at it, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He weighs it up. He says, no, there's the pleasures of sin. There's all that I have in the future for Egypt. And there's all that I've been taught. And what's temporary? And what's permanent? What's transient and fleeting? And what's really valuable? Counting up the treasures of Egypt when they were colossal. We know that even the little that we've been able to find at the turn of the, wasn't it the early 1900s when they broke into the tombs in the Valley of the King? Millions in one tomb. Moses saw that and probably far more. He said, no. My accounting, the reproach of Christ. Notice that phrase. Doesn't say the reproach for Christ. Doesn't say that. It's the reproach of Christ. It's Christ's reproach. This is the same reproach, according to Bishop Westcott, that Christ would have had. Arden Gingrich's lexicon sets it out very clearly that it's in the genitive case. It's a possessive. It's Christ's reproach. The same reproach that Christ had and was apportioned to Christ for what he upheld was the same reproach that was upheld, that was apportioned to those who would, in this case, stand for God and God's people and not decide for all that Egypt held. The reproach, Westcott says, which belongs to him who is the appointed envoy of God to a rebellious world. And I would think that this concept of a God-honoring set of parents who were prepared to stand against the wrath of the opinion of Pharaoh and take the risks that they did, that wasn't lost on first century Christians who were also being expected to take huge decisions, who were also having to make big decisions about their family. It's one thing to decide for yourself that you're going to step outside Judaism and follow this new church as it would have been seen, the Christian faith. But to do that in your family and all the generations come behind, here's an example, says the writer. Here's a family who did it, and look what the outcome was. Verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt. Now, in my naivety, I thought that was them all leaving Egypt in the Exodus, and you go into the commentators and you get thoroughly confused because there's as many of them say this is whenever he left to go to Midian after he murdered the Egyptian as say whenever he came out of Egypt. You can make up your own mind on that. I don't think it fits if it's Midian or if it's... Yeah, Midian, but you can work that out for yourself. That's just what I think. Either way, I don't suppose it matters much. Either way, it says he left, and it says he feared Pharaoh so little. Esteeming, not fearing the wrath of the king. He feared Pharaoh so little, I believe. Why? Because he feared God so much. Where did he get the fear of the wrath of the king from? Not fearing the wrath of the king. Where did that come from? What do we read in verse 23? Amram and Jacob.
They were not afraid of the king's commandment. What was exemplified in two women in the midwives was exemplified in Amram and Jochebed and their family, and was now coming down to the next generation in Moses, because it says he feared not the wrath of the king. So he makes this decision. He's if you want to look at it, he's moved by faith when he was born, by faith when he's come to years, and now by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. How do you do that? How do you see things that are invisible? By faith. That's how you see that. Moses was absolutely crystal clear that the treasures of Egypt that were visible were not to be compared with the future that he believed was there for the nation, which was very clearly invisible. It was faith that enabled Moses to endure. Jim Flanagan, his little book, puts it up very, very neatly. He says, faith makes the invisible visible. And that's what Moses could see. That's what I think is coming at the end of verse 27. But again, is the writer not also trying to make the same point to the Hebrew Christians he was writing to? We're back to this comparison between the visible and the invisible. The Hebrew Christians are being asked to leave all that was very visible in Judaism and step out on the faith of God. That's what the writer is asking them to do. You've seen it in Abraham, he said. Now here's Moses. Moses is doing exactly the same thing as Abraham did. These are the two key leaders in your nation. Can you not similarly do the same? Leave the temporal, the transient things of their past. Step out into the invisible things of the future. How do you do it? You do it by faith. Then it goes further. It says, through faith, by faith, it's exactly the same word. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Is the sprinkling of blood not part of the Passover? I thought, why does it split it up and say, through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood? I think there's two ideas. I think there's two ideas in it. One's the Passover is the feast. It's the holiday. It's the big one of the major events in the Hebrew calendar. So there's the aspect in which it is an act. But the sprinkling of blood is more than that. The sprinkling of blood is Moses' walk. He's walked away not just from Egypt and its politics and its position and its power and all that he has. He's now denying very clearly denying all of Egypt's organized religion, and there was a mass of it if you look through some of the history books. He's now saying, no, I'm putting all of that behind. And it's not the waters of the Nile, it's the sprinkling of blood. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile because of all that it did every year, overflowed its banks, and they believed it was a kind of nearly like a goddess of fertility because of the way it fertilized and increased the productivity of the land around the Nile. And Moses said, it's not about the waters of the Nile, it's about the sprinkling of blood. That's what's important. You see, he's now skipped another 40 years. We've missed out Midian. We've missed out the burning bush. We've missed out his time in the desert. And now, through faith he kept the Passover. He's now come back to the nation. He's now recognized as the leader of the nation. He's now returned to the people. And he's assuming a place of leadership. He was never elected by the people. He was never chosen by the people. He had the word from God. And despite, and again, the writer is very gracious and the Spirit of God is very gracious. It doesn't pick out all of Moses' stutterings and stammerings that he didn't want to do this and he didn't want to do that and I can't do this and I moves him forward. He's in charge, he's the leader of the people, and he's now come to the fore. So what have you seen? You see in verse 24 that he has refused Egypt's fame. In verse 25 he's repudiated Egypt's pleasures. In verse 26 he's relinquished Egypt's treasure. Verse 27 he's renounced Egypt's monarch. And in verse 28, he's rejected Egypt's religion.
What was the sprinkling of blood about? Why did they sprinkle blood on the door? Jim Flanagan puts it very nicely. He says that the sprinkling of blood on the door was a clear indication that death has already entered this house. Blood has already been shed. A substitute has already died for the firstborn. Faith obeyed. Faith rested. Faith triumphed. In Israel's household, firstborn was spared. Egypt's household, the firstborn is spared. Verse 29, by faith, they, who's they? I suggest that's probably Moses and the children of Israel, now are passing through the Red Sea as by dry land. So they, I'm assuming in the same way that the leader's faith is attributed to the people, in the same way as Abraham's faith was attributed to his wife and family, so Moses' faith is now being attributed through to the children of Israel. He has communicated that to them, and they are all given credit for this faith that is that has originated in Moses. So at first they come to the Red Sea. You all know the story. It appeared to be a barrier. It was actually going to prove to be a blessing. As it says at the second half of the verse, what they thought was a trap was going to be a triumph. And I suppose what they thought, what was going to prove to be a very clear deliverance for the people, was going to spell doom for the Egyptian army. Here's one of the greatest armies in the world, iron chariots, a massive military force, armed to the teeth. And what does Moses do? Moses just lifts his staff, and the water's closed. That's it. Israel, or Egypt, and all its might and all its military ability was drowned in the Red Sea, and the nation moves on. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho. That's a good one. You thought it was hard enough for babies to have faith, now you have walls having faith, right? It's not very clearly the walls of Jericho having faith, alright? But by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, right? We skipped another 40 years. You see, this writer, he's got a pattern. He skips and skips and skips. So we're now in the, we're moving into the promised land. Jericho's the first major military objective that the children of Israel will face. And we've missed it all to do with the wilderness and the very clear lack of faith, I suppose, that was demonstrated by the children of Israel in the wilderness. And now we're coming up into Jericho. Same way as the Red Sea was walled up and they get through, the same way as the River Jordan was walled up and they walked through. Now they come and here's a city walled up. What are they going to do? Well, general military strategy would tell you, well, what you do is you encamp around the city and you sit there for months and months and months and you starve the inhabitants into submission. It very clearly says, right? I know it says it in Joshua as well, but it very clearly says here, after they were encompassed about 7 days, a city like Jericho, walled up, virtually impregnable, is going to crumble in 7 days. And how are you going to do it? I mean, you just imagine them sort of trying to interview the general. Oh, we're going to go around in circles. You're going to do what? You're going to go around in circles. You're going to achieve a military objective by going around in circles. Are you all? No, that's what we're going to do. In fact, we're going to go around it once a day, and then on the seventh day, we're going to go around it 7 times in a circle. Why? Because that's what God says. And God says if we do that, by faith, we believe that we'll capture Jericho. What does 2 Corinthians 10 say? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the what? To the pulling down of strongholds. The same faith that was practically demonstrated here is the same faith and the same promise that we are holding up today. The other thing I want to say is, if you read some of the secular writings, they will say, oh, well, of course, what happened was, it was all the noise, it was the shouting of the children of Israel, and it was the sound waves and the whole thing collapsed. What a loaded nonsense. Chrysostom, he was in the first century, right? He was a first century, one of the church fathers, I suppose you could call him. You know what he said? He said the soundings of trumpets, the one were to sound for 10,000 years, cannot throw down walls. But by faith can do all things. It wasn't the sound. I mean, the Israelites didn't all gather around the however many there was, 2 million or 3 million of them all gathered around the walls of Jericho and boo, and it all fell down. That wasn't ever going to happen. But that's what, if you read some of the sect, they'll tell you that was what happened. It was the ram's horns and it was the noise. It wasn't anything to do with the ram's horns and the noise. There's what did it. By faith, this is what did it. Rahab, by faith, the harlot Rahab. I don't know about you, but I think she's one of the strangest characters in all of it. Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho. Why in the world is she included in it? Everybody can find a place in God's hall of faith. All of the individuals are mentioned. There's no boundaries. There's social boundaries. There's no national boundaries. There's no racial boundaries. There's no moral boundaries. There's no dispensational boundaries. You've got Abraham on the one hand and Abel at the front. And at the almost the tail end of the list, you've got someone like Rahab. When did she ever become a believer? I don't know. I don't think anybody does from what I can find out. But here's what she said. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. We have heard, she said, how the Lord dried up the Red Sea for you. She says, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven and earth. This is from a prostitute from Jericho. What does she say to the spices? You give me a true token. Deliver our lives from death. She put her faith in the word of the spies. She put her faith in the true token that was going to be in the window. And that assured, that absolutely assured and guaranteed her deliverance and salvation. Mr. Vine points out in his little book that's very helpful. In James, whenever you come to James, the two people who are mentioned in James as being justified by works are Abraham. What more shall I say then? Verse 32, half past. He hasn't run out of examples, by the way. He's just run out of time. All right? Because you see that. He rattles down through another whole list of people. Now notice this next list. It's not in chronological order. Right? This is not a history lesson. This is a faith lesson. Right? So he starts to rattle down it. Time would fail me. It's failed me. To tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He goes down this whole list. All right, now you can pick them all out. You can pick them all out. Gideon was hardly, you know, what you would call the world's greatest man. He has his army cut from 32,000 to 30. But he puts his faith in God's selection process, and the Midians are defeated. Barak, he's called to a military action, and yet God can see in Barak faith and puts him in this list. And you go on down. Samson was hardly an example in so many, many different parts of his life. But God detects a faith in Samson that enables him to kill a lion with his bare hands, that enables him to lift a set of gates off the city and carry them away, and ultimately enables him to kill more in his life than his death at that huge party in the temple of Dagon than he killed in his whole life. And it goes on down. Jephthah, he's an unlikely one. Who was Jephthah? The first question for 10. Jephthah was the illegitimate son, right, of another prostitute. What happens? What does he do? He rises to be Israel's deliverer from the Ammonites. If he illustrates anything, it's the truth. That faith enables a man to get above where he was born, to get above what his background and his environment and all that the sociologists would say that they are influencing factors, move away from that and rise to the place where he can be used by God for the benefit of his own people. The list has come to an end as far as the names are concerned, but the catalogue hasn't come to an end. He goes down through it. He subdued kingdoms. Who was that? Joshua and David, maybe? They worked righteousness. There's a triplets, by the way, if you look at it carefully. There's three groups of three. So they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, and they obtained the promises, or maybe it would be better translated, they obtained the fulfillment of promises. Abraham did that, so did Moses, David, and Solomon. They stopped the mouths of lions. You immediately think of Daniel. Don't forget about Samson. He did it too, and did David. They quenched the violence of fire. You can think of the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, and so on and so on. Valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Not the little green men from Mars, but the strangers, right? Darby puts it very nicely when he says, they made the armies of strangers give way. Who are these Israelites? They were so often under-equipped. They were so often vastly outnumbered. And yet, time after time after time, they walk off with the victory. Totally, to the confusion of their enemy and the amazement of all the other nations round about. How did they do it? By faith. That's what the very clear message is. And you go on down, women receive their dead raised to life again. I actually didn't notice that before. If you look at the woman in Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, there's a huge contrast. I never actually noticed this before. Two women in the Old Testament who received their dead back to life again. One was poor, one was rich. One was a Jew, one wasn't, a Gentile. One was a widow, one was married, one benefited from Elijah's ministry, and the other benefited from Elisha's ministry. But what's the point? The point is that both shared in the blessings, that their faith benefited, because both at the end of the day received their sons back to life again. And so it goes on, this huge list, tortured, clearly to death. They were mocked, flogged, imprisoned, that was Jeremiah and Joseph. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. F.F. Bruce points out in a little pamphlet that he read to Isaiah. That's actually what happened to Isaiah at the end of his life. I didn't know it either. Apparently Isaiah was captured by Manasseh outside Bethlehem and sawn in two with a wood saw. That is the sort of difficulties that these went through. Tempted, obviously, slain by the sword, and so it goes on. Wandered in sheepskins, goatskins, etc. There are points being made here, far from being unworthy of living the word, because that's what you would think. These guys are destitute, these guys are goatskins, they're in their caves, they're rejected by the world, they were rejected by the world. But says the writer, it's not that they weren't worthy of the world, it was the world wasn't worthy of them because of all that they had done, the sacrifices they had made, and the priority they had given. They're dispossessed of their homes, they're expelled from society, endured heat, cold, distress, and hardship. They did all of this, but what would they not do? They wouldn't deny their Lord. It's one of the first things that I never knew, Alistair, whenever we came over here at the start, went for a day to St. Andrews. Should have known better when it was Alistair Page. It was nothing to do with golf. We walked round the town of St. Andrews, and those little plaques on the street, and the reformers, this is where so-and-so was burned to death, this is where so-and-so was executed, time after time after time. Much more recent days, obviously, than what's been described here. Nonetheless, men and women who wouldn't deny their Lord, who held to their faith, and maintained all that they absolutely believed in. And then down towards the end, these all, having obtained a good report, received not the promise. We saw that before. They died in faith. They've got their good report. They have not denied, they have not reneged, they have not gone back. But they died without receiving the actual promise in reality. But it didn't stop their faith. They didn't actually get before they died what they believed in, but they believed that if they didn't get it, it would be there for the future. And so he says in the last verse, God having provided some better thing for us, the day without us should not be made perfect. The spirits of the Old Testament saints are already perfect in the presence of the Lord. You'll find that when you get to Hebrews chapter 12. But there's a promise here that their bodies, and we know will not be raised until the Lord returns for his people, but then all of us will enjoy the resurrection glory and will
obviously be with the Lord and be with God forever. So, put over down. We've got this catalogue of people. We've got this huge set of examples. We've looked at courageous achievements, and we looked at even some of the imperfections of these 14 men and two women, young, old, kings, like prostitutes, all sharing the common accolade, by faith, by faith, by faith. They were enabled to do so much, so very much, but it was limited and it was partial. They never saw the fulfillment of it, but they kept at it and they endured and they stuck with it. We have received, I would suggest, so much more than any of these Old Testament believers who received under this old covenant. That the better things that the writer has set out, the better than all of these other examples that we've seen over the past 6 months. Surely, brothers and sisters, that's what should inspire us to move on. They lived on the far side of the cross. We live on this side of the cross. We have the promises. We know what's there. We live in the full glory of all that Christ has achieved for us. And the big thing that has hit me, sitting late at night studying some of this stuff, is how does my life compare? How does my life compare to their life? How does my faith compare to their faith? And if these worthies, when you kind of compare them along with us, they achieved so much, and yet they knew so little, what does that not say about what I should be prepared to do? Really, there should be no limits to what I should be prepared to do as far as my faith and my service is concerned for him. That's all the examples finished. Come to chapter 12 and you say no. Our Father, so many times we pride ourselves on all that we have in this 21st century and all that we know and all that's at our disposal, and yet whenever we measure ourselves against some of the characters that we have been reading about tonight, we feel so hopelessly insignificant. Men and women who were prepared to stop at nothing to demonstrate so very clearly their faith. Men and women who were prepared to sacrifice everything because they wouldn't deny their Lord. We wonder, our Father, we really wonder if it was us, if it was staring us in the face, what would we be prepared to do? Our Father, we pray for help. We pray for courage. We pray for a confidence in our God and a strengthening of our faith, that in all that we are and in all that we could yet be for thee, our faith might be deepened and strengthened in the one who was prepared to give his all for us. O Father, that one day we might enjoy all that he has gone through on our behalf. We pray then that our lives, our testimony and our service might be of such a character and such a caliber, one day we will hear those words from the Lord himself. Well done, good and faithful servant. Help us now as we continue in prayer through the remainder of the evening, because we ask all, giving thanks once more in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ.